Well, last Sunday we truly witnessed a pretty amazing event, didn't we? History was made. Unfortunately, I'm not talking about my sermon in Genesis chapter 2. I'm talking about the events of Sunday evening. This last week has been filled with all kinds of celebrations, or perhaps commiserations, depending on your perspective. I can't count how many times I've seen a slow motion replay of that amazing touchdown catch by Nick Foles and that tricky play that led to it. After any such historic victory, we love to indulge in that play-by-play analysis, don't we? We recount everything that happened. And as we come to Genesis chapter 3, what we have here is, if you will, a very similar in-depth analysis. Only what we find here is not some great historic victory for the Eagles. Instead, what we're considering this morning, very sadly, is a monumental defeat. A defeat not for the Patriots or for the Eagles, but rather a defeat that is of much greater cosmic significance. Now, what these verses provide for us is a play-by-play analysis of the fall of humanity, the fall of humanity into our present state of sin and misery. What we witness here is a great tragedy and a great travesty as our earliest parents turn away from the living God. And in doing so, they lose everything. They lose everything, not just for themselves, but they lose everything for every single one of us. In other words, these verses provide God's own analysis of why life is the way it is today. These verses explain to us why it is that so many of our deepest longings and desires go unfulfilled. They explain to us why it is that our dreams so often become nightmares. And the answer ultimately boils down to this, that our lives, our society, our world is such a mess because we are rebels against the God who made us. To run with the football analogy, Genesis 3:1-7 describe Satan's big game-changing play against us. It is a play that should be very familiar to us because it's a play that has been repeated every day down through history. But what we have here is more than just an example. This is truly a turning point. And we see that as we consider the context of these verses. Now, before this, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 2, all of the pieces were being put together for a perfect creation. Man was made from the dust, and then God gave him everything that we long for, the perfect home, the perfect job, the perfect marriage. But what we'll find out is that after this point, from Genesis 3 verse 7 and following, everything good will fall apart. Everything good God gave to Adam will unravel. Marriage will become a mess. Work will become a toil. Humanity will be cast out of the garden, back to the ground from which he was taken. And right in the middle, are these verses that tell us why. They tell us what it is that happened. What did our earliest parents do that led us into the situation we find ourselves today? So let's indulge today in a play-by-play analysis. Let's hit the slow-mo button and let's look at these verses in detail. Because until we understand this, until we see what God's saying here, until we grasp the bad news of the scriptures, we'll never truly understand the good news of the Lord Jesus. Until we understand the problem, we'll never understand God's solution. So what we're going to see is that these events in Genesis 3:1-7 unfold in six stages. There are six things they reveal about the nature of sin and temptation, six things that should resonate with our own experience. And now the good news is that we're only going to focus on four of those 6 points this morning in case you were anticipating a six-point sermon. The first four really have to do with the nature of temptation, the nature of temptation. What we're going to do today is not so much focus on sin, but this work of the devil as he tempts Eve and Adam. In these first four points, we're going to see the enemy's strategy. And hopefully as we do, it will help us understand ourselves and it'll help us understand afresh our desperate need for the Lord Jesus. Firstly then, notice this turning point. Notice how this turning point begins with Satan's attempt to disrupt God's order in creation. That's the first point. The devil disrupts God's order. He disrupts God's order. That is to say, sin turns things upside down. That becomes very clear as this passage unfolds before us. The aim here really is simply to recognize how, even in the very first verse of the chapter, things are not quite right, are they? From the very start, this has the marks of a hostile takeover. Now, what I mean is, remember the order that God's already established in his creation. Now, we saw in Genesis chapter 1 that God himself is at the top as the glorious creator. Remember what we said, that God is limitless in his power and authority. He speaks and the world comes into existence. Then underneath God, we have man. And with him, the helper that God has given him, man and woman together, created God's image. We said in Genesis chapter 1 at the end that humanity has a unique dignity. We represent God in God's world. We saw that we had a special duty that we are to rule over the world under him. We saw as well that we have a glorious destiny to be with God forever in his eternal kingdom. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, God gave humanity dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the beasts of the field. And it's something we even saw in chapter 2 when Adam began to name the animals, showing that he had authority over them. And so far in Genesis, there's been a very explicit order within creation. We've seen God, man, and then the woman, and beneath them, all of the creatures. Which is why at the start of Genesis chapter 3, things should make us just a little bit suspicious. Here we have one of the creatures, a beast of the field, as he's described, and he's coming now to usurp God's authority as he begins to address the woman. Now, what I mean is the command comes not from the top, but from the bottom, doesn't it? The creature addresses the woman, who addresses the man who turns away from God. Things are turned upside down here, like a child dictating and making orders to their parents. At the outset, I think this helps us see sin for what it is, doesn't it? Sin is a disruption of God's order. Sin involves us rejecting the authority of God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, sin involves serving the creature rather than the creator. Sin turns things on its head. Now, for us, that doesn't mean we literally listen to the words of a little serpent. But what it does mean is that in our sin, we're led astray by the glitz and glamour of the world around us. And when we focus on those things, we lose sight of the glory of the God who made us. Now, money, sex, technology, success, the perfect home, the perfect job, the perfect marriage, even good things that we saw in chapter 2 God gave us are things that we put ahead of God. And we put created things at the top, and then we expect God somehow to serve us. We relegate him, expecting him to somehow serve as our lackey. We even get mad at God when he doesn't do our bidding, when he doesn't give us what we ask of him. In other words, we get it upside down, don't we? This is what sin does. It disrupts the order of creation. This is the first part of the devil's play. He turns things on their head. And maybe you recognize it. I certainly do in my own life. But notice the second aspect of this temptation too. Because having disrupted God's order in these verses, we also see that Satan now distorts God's word. He disrupts God's order, but now he distorts God's word as well. Now, firstly, he sows the seed of doubt, doesn't he? Did God really say? And then he stirs up confusion by completely misquoting the words that God had spoken to Adam. So look down at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And now it's helpful to compare and contrast the words of the serpent in verse 1 with the words that God actually spoke to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 16. In fact, let me suggest an activity for you this afternoon. Why don't you write down Genesis 2, 16 and 17 and put Genesis 3, 1 and 2 alongside it? And when you do that, you'll realize what the author means when he said that the serpent was the craftiest of the creatures. Satan would have made a very good ad man. He would have perhaps constructed the very best Super Bowl commercials. Because from the very start, his words are filled with half-truths and innuendo. In fact, it's interesting, Satan never actually comes out and tells Eve to eat the fruit. And no, actually, the game he plays here is much more subtle. Firstly, he asks Eve what must have been a very straightforward question to answer. Did God actually say to you, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, no, back in Genesis 2:16, God actually said the very opposite. What God actually said was that first, yes, you may eat from every tree in the garden. It's interesting, I think we often follow the serpent's lead in this, don't we? Because if I were to ask you, what is the command that God gives Adam in the garden, what would you say? I think we naturally say that God prohibited him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet we forget the positive, don't we? God had said that he may eat of every tree. There was only one that was out of bounds. Everything else was good. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. God has given us everything richly for our enjoyment, it says in the scriptures. And yet Satan, by asking this very question in this way, is surely wanting to create a distorted picture. Could it be that God doesn't want you to enjoy yourself in his creation? Could it be that the God who made you is just a bit miserly towards you? by overemphasizing the restrictive dimension of God's word, surely he wants us to see God as just a little bit overprotective. He wants to mislead us so that we'll shake our fists at God and scream words familiar to anyone who has ever been a teenager. You never allow me to do anything. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, Eve really seems to bite, doesn't she? At first, she seems to set the devil straight. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the tree in the garden." But then look at verse 3. Look at how she embellishes the word of God with a bit of revealing editorial. Verse 3, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Of course, if you compare and contrast, you'll find out God never said anything about touching the tree whatsoever. So what's going on here? Why this subtle addition? Well, one commentator puts it this way. I think he gets to the heart of it. He says this slight alteration suggests that the woman has already moved slightly away from God towards the serpent's attitude. The Creator's generosity isn't being given its full due, and he is being painted as a little bit harsh and a little bit repressive. You can't even touch it. Satan distorts God's word. That's his strategy in leading humanity away and into rebellion. I mean, one of the things we've already seen in Genesis is that God's word is the very way in which he exercises authority, haven't we? All he had to do was speak, and everything came into existence. The light and the darkness, the earth, the heavens, the seas, the dry land, everything came into existence. So when Satan distorts God's word, what he's doing ultimately is seeking to undermine God's authority. Now, this lies at the heart of Genesis 3, doesn't it? Satan is distorting God's word, but isn't this the self-same strategy that we have seen the devil use throughout the ages? Did God really say? Those are the first words we hear from the lips of the devil, but it still remains one of his very favorite phrases. The devil is still happy to lead us to hell on half-truths. He's happy to drag us away from Christ with a string of innuendo and conjecture. He's happy to bombard us with so many questions and to fill our hearts and minds with so many doubts that the earth seems to move beneath us. When you were a child, I wonder if you ever did this annoying thing to a brother or sister. When they were trying to count, did you ever shout out random numbers? 12, 28, 16, 7, all in the hope of throwing them off course and distracting them from what they were trying to accomplish. Well, that is not dissimilar to the devil's strategy, is it, as he says this? Did God really say? Raising all kinds of doubts, all kinds of questions, sowing the seeds of doubts about the Bible, always trying to distort it or dilute it, to dilute its clear testimony by killing it with 1,000 scholarly qualifications. Did God really say that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Did God really say that he's angry with sinners and that apart from Christ we'll face everlasting eternal torment? Did God really say that it is not enough simply to be a good person? Did he really say? There is nothing Satan loves more than to confuse God's people into submission, suggesting to us that everything in the Bible is just a matter of interpretation, suggesting that the testimony of Scripture is not clear and that we really can't be certain about anything at all. And the problem is, just like Eve, we tend to go along with it, don't we? Because there is something quite convenient about living with that level of ambiguity. We are rebels against God, and as such, a part of us really hates it when we hear from the Word of God clearly. And when we hear the Word of God clearly, it convicts us, it challenges us. It means that God exercises authority over us. God stakes his claim on us. And so we like to hide behind these half-truths and deceptions. On top of that, God says all kinds of things in the Bible that are incredibly unpopular in our culture, and so perhaps it would be better just to tone them down a bit, not to think too hard about them. And so in our sin, we too tend to distort the Word of God. We get taken in by this. We lose assurance, we lose confidence in God because we just allow our commitments to the Scriptures just to become eroded over time. But thirdly, notice a very specific way in which the devil challenges God's Word. Thirdly, we see also that the serpent denies God's promise. In particular, he denies God's promise of judgment. He denies God's judgment. He disrupts God's order, he distorts God's word, and he denies God's judgment. That's the third thing. Now notice how, having played a subtle game in verses 2 and 3, in verse 4, Satan decides it's time to take the gloves off. In verse 4, it's no longer hints and suggestions. Rather, having sowed the seeds of doubt, the serpent moves on to directly challenge God's covenant promise. He doesn't just confuse the command of God, did God really say? He also calls into question the consequences of disobedience. You shall not surely die, says the serpent. In other words, he suggests to Eve that sin does not really matter. That in the long run, God just simply is not going to punish it. In fact, he does more than that, doesn't he? He even suggests that there is something to be gained by our sinful rebellion. In verse 5, he replaces God's promise of judgment with his own. Verse 5, you shall not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And this again is surely one of the devil's most effective strategies when it comes to sin and temptation. But we see this in a very personal way, I think. I mean, how often is temptation honest with us about the consequences of our disobedience? Sin always promises a lot, doesn't it? It always seems so attractive and so rewarding, and yet the consequences, the true outcome, always seems to be concealed in the moment. Now, there is something about sin that is incredibly blinding. So that Esau could sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. So that people can destroy their marriages, families, businesses, even whole kingdoms for less than that, giving up everything just for a brief and passing moment of pleasure. This is how sin works. This is how temptation works. It disrupts God's order. It distorts God's word. And it denies the reality of God's coming judgment. And if that is true, not just on a personal level, this again is an area where surely the devil has run rampage in our culture. If "did God really say" is a phrase that resonates today, how much more this phrase, "you shall not surely die"? How common is it today to believe that this whole idea of God's judgment, of his wrath, of a reckoning is just something outmoded and outdated, something for the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards, but not for us today in our modern society? We don't have to worry about all that. I mean, what is the worst that could possibly happen? I mean, come on, are you serious? The wrath of God? I thought God was a God of love. And we aren't that bad, are we? What on earth does God care about what I do anyway? Surely it wouldn't be God. It wouldn't be fair of God to send a person like me to hell. And if he could, then I wouldn't want really to serve and believe in a God like that. In our day, we question not only whether God will judge, we also question whether God has the right to judge. And in doing so, we directly challenge his authority and his justice. And this probably is one of the devil's most successful strategies in undermining the cause of the gospel in our generation, I believe. That is undermining the doctrine of God's wrath and his coming judgment. So thoroughly has the devil done his work that any talk of the wrath of God, even any talk of sin and death and hell, has almost been eradicated from American pulpits, as far as I can see it. The very idea of the wrath of God against sin is completely and utterly unpalatable to most people, even to many people who call themselves evangelical Christians, so much so that I almost have to apologize this morning for mentioning it. It seems to me that we should be talking about serious issues. This is what people say, isn't it? We should be talking about things that matter to our generation. But surely we need to engage with popular topics in our culture if we want to win a hearing for the gospel. And yet, of course, the lake of fire has never been a particularly winsome and popular subject. To give you an idea just how sensitive people are to this, a few years ago I was preaching in another church. This wasn't West Valley, but I was preaching on Christmas Eve. And in that sermon, I said the word wrath once. I think it might have been twice, actually. And one of the members of that church was sure that he heard it 14 times. In fact, that sermon has gone down in history as it is now known as the Christmas Wrath Sermon. Maybe you'll hear it in a few years. Who knows? Because it was so shocking to hear the word on such a glorious occasion as Christmas Eve. So far is it from our thoughts and from our minds that there will be a day of reckoning that actually, as humanity, we're under the wrath of God. The scriptures tell us not that we're God's children, but rather that we're God's enemies. The thing we need to fear more than anything is not global warming or some great catastrophe. Rather, it is the wrath of God coming. It will come one day. Now, are we prepared for it? It's okay to talk about Jesus as Savior. We love to do that, don't we? But what is Christ saving us from? That's really what Genesis 3 is about, isn't it? the gospel, the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, those things that are very central to Christianity make absolutely no sense in a culture or a church that is hell-bent on denying the reality of eternal punishment. And so then we see the serpent disrupts God's order, he distorts God's word, and now we see him downplaying and denying the reality of sin's consequences. You shall not surely die. There will never be a reckoning. Don't worry about it. Sin without consequence. Fourthly, and much more briefly, we see here also that sin also loves to demean God's character. It demeans God's character. It disrupts God's order. It distorts God's word. It denies the reality of judgment, but also it demeans God's character. And I'm making this point simply to underline something we should never forget. In everything we've seen so far in this turning point, at this decisive play of the enemy, everything we've actually seen is incredibly personal. Now, what I mean is when the serpent comes to Eve, he isn't interested in a purely academic discussion. He isn't simply leading a Bible study. What does the Bible really say, Eve? Let's have a look. And neither is he interested in a theological discussion. What does God teach about hell and judgment? Let's discuss it together. And now, as you've already seen, he's really veeing for Eve's heart. What he wants to do is lead Eve, not just into sin, but to lead her away from God himself, to woo her from worshiping and serving the God who created her, the God who loves her, the God who designed her to live under his loving authority. And one of the ways he does that, as we've already seen, is by casting aspersions on God's character. We've already said he's suggesting that God is miserly and restricted. Did God really say you can't enjoy yourself in his world? He challenges God's truthfulness. He questions whether or not he's going to follow through on the threat of death and of judgment. And in verse 5 that we read a few moments ago, it becomes very clear, doesn't it? He even questions God's good intentions. In verse 5, surely what Satan is doing is suggesting to us that God is holding out on us in his commandments. God is holding out on us in his commandments. Now, God doesn't want you to be happy. Now, God is just trying to deny you something glorious and beautiful. Now, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll become like him. Now, God doesn't want you to have what he has. God must be insecure if he's going to keep this from you. Now, how can you serve a God like that? Now, how can you serve a God who just simply hasn't considered your best interest? And nothing could be a more stark contrast between the picture Satan paints here and the picture that we've seen painted in Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, as we see these words, we should just look back at these chapters and reflect on just how different the glorious picture of God is in those chapters. Now, God is portrayed so far, as we've seen, as the God of great power, but also a God with a very good purpose. A God who leads from chaos to order. A God who leads from barrenness to life, to vitality. God is the Lord. God is the covenant Lord. He is a God who is loving. He is a God who, in his love, gives Adam not just everything he could desire, the perfect home, the perfect job, the perfect marriage, but he even enters into a covenant relationship with him so that he would be his God and Adam and Eve and their offspring would be his people. Now, how could we say after reading Genesis 1 and 2 that God is not good? That there's something deficient in his love and in his generosity towards us. And yet that's exactly what the devil does here, isn't it? He comes to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He challenges God's goodness. He begins to question whether or not God truly loves us. And he does the very same thing for us today. Now, I mean, God's glory and goodness are crying out to us from the world that he's made. And they're yelling to us from the pages of Scripture. God showed his love for us in this, that he sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. And yet, following the devil, we suppress that truth, don't we? We believe the lie instead. We question whether God is just in being so restrictive. We question whether he is faithful to his promises. We question whether his intentions for us are truly good. And never is that more than in the moment of temptation when sin makes a promise and God's promises really are pitched against it. That's what temptation is, isn't it? Is it more appealing to serve God or is it more appealing to run away from him? If we know who God is, the answer is obvious. We know actually sin is completely irrational if we know the God of the Scriptures. And yet we turn away from him. We seek life, and yet we turn to sin, whose wages are death. We turn to sin, and sin, we discover here, is something very, very deeply personal. Sin is not about breaking rules. It's about rebelling against a person. It's about turning our backs on the God who made us. Now, we should never miss not only what sin says about us, but also what we say about God every time we do turn our backs on him. In our sin, we disrupt God's order. We distort his word. We deny the reality of his judgment. And in our sin, we demean his character, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And now, as I said at the start, there are two more points that I could make at this point. So far, I suppose what we could say is all we've seen is the setup. In one sense, the ball has not yet been snapped. As we'll see next week, when it is Adam and Eve, sin in two main ways. Sin includes disobeying God's commands, and sin ultimately amounts to defying God's authority. Disobeying God's commands and defying God's authority. For now, though, let's pause on what we've seen in these first five verses of the chapter. Hopefully you can identify with them in some way, just as you identified with chapter 2, perhaps, the way that resonated with your longings, the perfect home, the perfect job, the perfect marriage. Hopefully now you can see in chapter 3 something of your own heart, something of your own sin and your own temptation. Hopefully you can see how relevant and applicable these verses are to you, not only to your life personally, but even to our culture, a culture which, just like every other culture, is steeped in sin and rebellion, is replete with temptation. Truly, we as humanity take after our very first parents. We succumb to the same lies. We give in to the same kinds of temptation. And hopefully you can see just how relevant this is to you, wherever it is that you're currently at on your spiritual journey, wherever it is that you stand in relation to the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're here today as somebody who is not yet a Christian, somebody who wouldn't identify yourself in that way. Maybe you came wondering what Christianity is about. Maybe this is kind of a shocking service this morning because we've done a lot of talking and singing and praying about sin, and maybe that's quite shocking to you. And maybe you're wondering what Christianity is about, and maybe you're interested in how Christians understand the human condition, whether or not Christianity really makes sense of the world we live in. And as I've been speaking, maybe something rings true for you. In your heart of hearts, you know that you are not right with God, that much is evident from what you see around you. In your heart of hearts, you know that this pattern is played out in your life every day. God's order is disrupted as you turn from him and pursue created things instead. God's word is distorted or perhaps even ignored as you seek to live life your own way and ignore the maker's instructions. God's judgment is denied because you've never even paused to think about whether or not the way you live might have some kind of eternal consequences. God's character is demeaned because you've never really known God for who he is. You've always assumed that God is either cruel or distant or indifferent to everything going on around you. You've certainly never come to understand that God has a good purpose for you. You never come to understand that you're estranged from God because you've turned your back in him, because you are in fact a rebel against your maker. And maybe even as I've been speaking, you've come to realize maybe there's something in this. If so, then it's possible you could make a very big mistake. This is why I've got to encourage you to come back next week. You see, it's possible to leave this morning believing, yes, I see myself in Genesis chapter 3, and all I have to do is try just a bit harder. I mean, I understand the temptation here, and now all I have to do, and now I'm armed with a strategy. I've just got to watch the devil's play, and then I can catch him in the act, and I can defeat him. Like the Eagles last week, if only you can stay in the game and keep fighting, then maybe, just maybe, you can win a historic victory. And yet that is not the message of the Bible. And no, the message of the Bible is that there is no hope against the enemy merely by our own efforts. And no, the only way to defeat him, the only way to experience any kind of victory is to put our faith in the one that we read about first in our first reading this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we saw in that scripture, went head to head with this same ancient serpent, the same ancient serpent, Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, the good news of that scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded where Adam failed. The good news is that he could not be led away to worship the creature rather than the creator, but rather devoted himself and said these words, "God alone shall you worship." The good news is he did not let the devil confuse him into submission. He fought fire with fire. He silenced the devil by appealing to God's word out of a solid knowledge of scripture. The good news is he didn't deny God's judgment, but rather, as we see later on in the scriptures, he bore that judgment for us on the cross. So that while Genesis chapter 3 tells us about how sin entered the world through the one act of Adam, the cross shows us how sin can be forgiven and overcome. That is only through the one perfect act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So then, don't leave today thinking, yes, I understand I'm a sinner, and then running away and thinking you just need to try harder. No, come instead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and know that He is the one, the only one who can overcome sin and temptation. And maybe all of this is new to you. If so, please come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to explain more of it. But if it is not new to you, if you've been a Christian in a while, and I think that is most of you, what does this passage have to say to you this morning? Well, surely it exposes to us our ongoing need for our Savior, doesn't it? To watch this play out in slow motion, I don't know about you, but I certainly find it very painful because as I read these verses, it could almost be a replaying of almost every moment in my life daily. So I wonder, as you read these words, do you see the weight of your own sin and temptation? Do you see the ways in which you disrupt God's order by worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator? Do you see the ways in which you distort God's word, often trying to rationalize your own choices by some kind of half-hearted appeal to Scripture? Do you see the way in which you implicitly deny God's judgment, believing you can sin without consequence, but yet the Scriptures tell us God will not be mocked? If we sow to the flesh, from the flesh, we'll reap corruption. And you see how, even though we know Him, even though He has loved us and sent His Son for us, even now in our lives we demean His good character by turning away from Him. If so, then come to Christ again this morning. Come to Christ who came to call not the righteous, but who came to call sinners to repentance. Come to Him for forgiveness for your past. And come to Him for strength as you face the enemy today and tomorrow. Come to Him for strength, even in the midst of the battle. Strength to grow to become like Him. Strength to help you put sin to death and put on His own righteous character. We certainly need His help, don't we? We certainly need His forgiveness. We certainly need His strength. So let's even go to Him now and ask for it, shall we? Let's pray.